Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was written to a number of churches in the region of Galatia, where Paul had traveled on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the stories in the book of Acts. He wrote this important letter from a place of deep passion and frustration. Here's the backstory. Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement in Jerusalem, but its message was for all humanity, and so it quickly spread beyond Israel. By Paul's time as a missionary, there were as many non-Jews as there were Jewish people in the Jesus movement, and this sparked a huge debate that we know about from the book of Acts chapter 15. Historically, the covenant people of God were focused in one ethnic group, Israel, and they were set apart by the practices commanded in the Torah, like circumcision of males, eating kosher, observing the Sabbath. And there were many Jewish Christians who believed that for all of these non-Jews to truly become a part of God's family, they needed to obey the laws of the Torah. And so some of these Jewish Christians ended up coming to the Galatian churches. They were undermining Paul and demanding circumcision of all these male non-Jewish Christians. And so many of them were. And when Paul found out, he was brokenhearted and angry. And this letter is the result. He first challenges the Galatians with his summary of the gospel message about the crucified Messiah. He then argues that this gospel is what creates the new multi-ethnic family of Jesus and Abraham. And then he shows how this gospel is what truly transforms people by the presence and power of the Spirit. He opens by expressing his bewilderment that the Galatians have embraced a different gospel. It's the one promoted by these Christians who badmouth Paul and demand circumcision. So Paul first defends the authenticity of his message and authority as an apostle. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself to go to the non-Jewish world. Remember the story from the book of Acts. Paul says it was only later that he went to Jerusalem to consult the other apostles like Peter or James. And when he told them he wasn't requiring non-Jewish Christians to be circumcised or eat kosher, they were in full support. But this tension ran deeper. Peter had come to Antioch to visit and see all of these non-Jewish Christians, and he was eating and mingling with them. But when some of this Jerusalem opposition group showed up in Antioch, Peter caved under their pressure. He stopped eating with these uncircumcised Christians, and he was avoiding them. And so Paul confronted and accused Peter of hypocrisy, of not staying true to the gospel. For Paul, demanding these new Christians to become circumcised and Torah observant, it's wrong-headed for all kinds of reasons. First of all, because it's a betrayal of the gospel. Or, in his words, people are not justified by the works of the Torah, but rather by the faith of Jesus the Messiah, and we have faith in the Messiah Jesus.
They're great, these things. If you go on the Bible Project on YouTube, there's loads of kind of descriptive little short videos. That one's about 9.5 minutes long, so we just showed the first bit. But they're great in giving you a kind of leg up into a book of the Bible, albeit that it's kind of quite fast speaking and you have to kind of concentrate hard to get it. But at least there may have been some words there that you could have picked up. That expression of Paul, the cartoon drawing of Paul, with his hands on his head, utterly exasperated, might be a good image to have in your head as we look at this passage. As with any book of the Bible, we are not looking at a textbook. Books of the Bible may be poetry, history, philosophy, prophecy, but what we are not looking at in these books of the Bible is cold, dispassionate, objective, academic writing. Paul, as you might have got a glimpse of in that short video, is writing into a context. So it's a bit like standing there tapping your toes as your partner or your mate is on the phone talking to somebody, and all you can hear is one half of the conversation, but there's somebody on the line talking, but you can't hear what they're saying. Paul is having this conversation with the Galatian church, but all we get to hear is what he's thinking and saying about the situation. And as you probably grasp, in essence, what this book is about the fact that Paul is fearful that the church in Galatia is moving away from the true gospel, specifically that they're returning to a previous Jewish and sub-Christian understanding of true faith. And I found this really interesting as I was looking at this and reading through and working through this past week. Usually, don't we? We think of drifting away from something as being, well, we've got this set thing. It's always been the case. We've known it for decades or centuries or millenniums, and rather we've drifted away from that set thing. What we need to do is get right back again to that set, old, long-standing, traditional understanding of how things were, because that's where the truth is. None of this newfangled nonsense. But what we have here is that Paul has come to faith from a Jewish background. And on that journey to Damascus to go and persecute Christians, he now becomes a Christian. Oh, the irony. And Paul describes himself, as you probably well know, in Philippians 3 in these terms, that I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so he goes on. But then Paul comes to faith. And a bit later in Galatians 1, we get a little bit of a glimpse into the journey that Paul had to take from being this Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, etc., etc., to his new understanding of faith. So we get in verse 15, we didn't actually read this bit, but we read these words. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stay with him 15 days. So Paul comes to faith on the Damascus Road experience, travels to Arabia, probably the Sinai Peninsula, you know your geography, picture where that is, returns back to Damascus, and then eventually ends up in Jerusalem. And in all that time, it takes over 3 years of traveling around. And Paul has to do this. Paul has to take his understanding of what it is to be a true believer, Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. I know this is good. I've been brought up. This has been instilled in me. This is what I know to be the truth. Hang on. I met the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He truly is the Messiah. And somehow Paul has to bring these two apparently contrasting things together as one thing. And it takes probably the greatest brain in the ancient world, Paul, 3 years to work it all out and bring it all together. Where does all this thinking and travelling get him? Well, it gets Paul to the part where in his letters, and particularly in the letter to the Galatians, we find him repeatedly saying this, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, that I preach him among the Gentiles as an apostle to the Gentiles, we should go to the Gentiles, that God would justify the Gentiles, and the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So here's my point, just by way of introduction. This letter is calling the Galatian church back to the truth, but the truth that Paul's calling them back to is not some decades-long, centuries-long, millennia-long understanding of true faith. He's actually calling them back to an incredibly recent revelation of who God is and what true faith is in the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. We think that Paul was converted in AD 34, around AD 34. He writes Galatians in about AD 48, just 14 years later. So when we read this about calling back to the true faith, this is not back to some, as I've said, ancient understanding. This is back to the recent revelation of God through his appearance on the Damascus Road. and all those 3 years of wrestling with this that Paul has gone back to, which kind of nicely leads a bit into the fact that of the 27 books in the New Testament, it could well be the case that chronologically, this is the first book in the New Testament to be written. Before any of the others, probably around the same time as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but before Paul's other writings, before Acts was written, before any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, this may well be the earliest record that we have of Christian faith written down and kept as canon of Scripture in the Christian church. And I mentioned, or as you mentioned, the series entitled No Longer. That's because as I was reading through the book over the last few weeks, you come across these phrases repeatedly, no longer. So you get no longer Jew nor Greek. You get male and female, etc., etc., that well-known passage. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. No longer a slave, but a child, etc. In fact, there's two more no longers in the book of Galatians. And I like that phrase, no longer, because it talks of a direction, of a movement, of something new that's coming. And I also like it because I thought that as a church, as a country, moving beyond the constraints of the pandemic, perhaps it's a helpful phrase for us at this time to think about the fact that we were no longer subject to the fear and the restraints of the pandemic, but actually there's a sense of movement to something new, which is a really long introduction. But anyway, there's a bit to give you a foot into this book. We're going to read just the first 12 verses of chapter 1. Have a look in your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen as well. Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ, the God and the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace, there it is. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul kind of slips into this kind of worship mode. He can't help himself at these opening words. But then the killer line for today. I am astonished, Paul with his hands in his head, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and you want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. As we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. For what I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We know that from the Damascus Road experience. Astonished. Paul is astonished. Astonished that they are so quickly deserting the one who called them in the grace of Christ and they're turning to a different gospel. Something has gone drastically wrong that Paul is wanting to address. I don't know what your line management ability is like, how you are when you do your annual appraisals for those that you manage. But I wonder how Paul might do it. You know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to sit someone down, make them feel comfortable, feed back all the positives of the 360-degree appraisal, make sure, what is it, that you give 10 positives for every learning opportunity. And that's how we do it, don't we? Paul, however, is somewhat more direct. He's only just introduced the letter, and he tells them that he is staggered, astonished by their behaviour and what they're doing. And by saying so, he's striking absolutely at the fundamentals of who they are. It's a bit like telling a Premier League footballer they can't actually kick the ball. Telling a surgeon they can't actually hold a knife. Telling a minister, what do you get told sometimes? You're not faithful to the Bible. You're not trustworthy as a person. You're not genuine in your concern for the church. Paul is striking at the very heart, and his astonishment at the Galatian church is that they're turning to a different gospel. And this isn't just a tweak. This isn't a minor adaptation or adjustment. For Paul, they are radically revising the fundamentals of what it is. Other analogies in the Bible that use this idea compare night and day, blood and water, a party and a funeral. This is heavy stuff that Paul is laying in his accusation of the church in Galatia. He is astonished with them. So what is the gospel that Paul believes to be the true gospel? Well, you read it there in the opening verses of Galatians chapter 1. Verse 1, God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And probably best, if you read that back to front, you'd kind of get it in a form that we're more used to. So the very end of verse 3 and 4, it says, the will of our God and Father. It makes me think about, for God so loved the world. That is the will of God the Father. Then it says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who died on a cross for our sins. Not because we do bits and pieces that are wrong, that's a naughty thing, but because we are fundamentally following the evil of the age and we ignore Jesus Christ and fail to be obedient to him. It's a much bigger thing than just the odd sin. And then in verse 1, God the Father who raised him from the dead, but Jesus Christ was resurrected. So kind of read it backwards and you get it in a form that we are more used to. And Paul says there is no other gospel than this particular one. And as we go through the book, we'll learn about other aspects of the true gospel and about things which are wrong in the gospel. But in our reading in verse 6, we at least get a clue, because Paul says this gospel is a gospel of grace. It's about what Jesus has done, what we have done. And yet we begin to understand that the Galatian church has taken this different gospel, which is in part at least to do with what they might do to find acceptance with God. I think that doing good stuff makes me feel better about myself. I think Jenny and Neil doing the Ukrainian stuff makes them feel better, in part, because you know you're doing something. You know you're contributing and doing something. And I think we all have that drive within us, that we kind of want to do good stuff. We want to make ourselves better people. I think people want to kind of shrug off those things that haunt them, that they struggle with, and be a better person. I don't know how that Tory MP is feeling this morning as he wakes up for another day and sees his face across the newspaper things. I don't doubt that he wants to be a better person. He wants to do better things. A different gospel says, you know what? You can do that. You can do things or be someone to earn a place with God. It's the fundamentals of the Scientology religion. L. Ron Hubbard was a really smart guy. He knew people. And he knew that if you tapped into the idea that if I have a religion that makes people feel better about themselves, that makes them achieve and become better people than they used to be and self-actualizes themselves, all the things of Scientology, that might actually be something that people are naturally drawn to. What kind of ego-fueled people would possibly fall for a religion like that? Another key reason why we might add barriers or conditions into faith is that we genuinely want to respect and demonstrate that pure lives and clean living does matter. Pure lives and clean living does matter. It does. That once a Christian has started on a journey of sanctification, we believe that you live your life, and hopefully with the Spirit of God working with you, with the Bible teaching you, with being part of a church family that kind of knocks all the rough edges off us, we enter this journey of sanctification. And we can so hallow that that at times we're in danger of placing the horse before the cart, making that a condition of being a follower of Jesus Christ. The Baptist Union website that I went on this week talks about what it is to be part of the Christian church. You've come to faith, and it says, well, it says all these remarkable things. You have to read through them all, but let me just say the first thing. There is no doubt that becoming a member in a local Baptist church is challenging. It involves commitment, and this in turn requires sacrifice. This may mean sacrifice of time and money and emotional and physical energy, etc., etc. There is a process that we go on, but so keen are we to honour God and uphold the way of life that God wants us to live, that we're in danger of putting the horse before the cart and making sanctification, being a good person, a condition of faith. We've talked about this before. Those three words, what are they? Belong, believe, behave. It's not behave first, it's belong, taste and see, believe, and then our lives get sorted and addressed. It's why Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. That's why it says in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of every nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. An old faithful Christian man who sadly died a few years ago, who I learned so much from, who was intellectually a giant, always used to define Christian faith in this way. He said, quoting Daniel Niles, Christian faith is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. That's it. It's no conditions, no expectations, no hoops to jump through, no obstacles to overcome. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. And if it becomes any more than that, we're in danger of demonstrating a Pharisaic attitude towards others, which is what Paul is addressing in this letter. I used to think that a significant proportion of the New Testament, of Paul's writings, was no more really than a historical curiosity, a situation unique to the ancient world in which they were going through this transition 2,000 years ago of what was it? This kind of Jewish sect having to work out how to engage with the Gentile church. And okay, it's very interesting to look back over 2,000 years and they went through those things, but it has little or no relevance to the contemporary situation. I no longer feel that way. Some of you will recall 18 months ago, we went through a 7-week course running up to Christmas 2020 on messiahship and who is the Messiah. And one of the things we discovered about the Jewish hope for a Messiah was that the Messiah would draw all people together from all across the world. And perhaps one of the things that Paul worked out in those 3 years was exactly that. That because Jesus was the Messiah, therefore he is calling all people together to be part of God's kingdom. Tom Wright, the writer and thinker we often quote, puts it this way, that he was calling a new family, a single family, a family with no divisions, no separate races, no one table for the Jews and another for the Gentiles, nonsense. but calling all people together. Within our own lifetimes, we have seen and perhaps experienced ourselves what dividing and divisions might actually look like. It was there in the segregation of the southern states of America, not just about Negro ex-slaves, but there about Spanish and Mexicans too. It was present within the apartheid system of South Africa. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, our record is not entirely flawless or unblemished either. And now, perhaps more than ever in my lifetime, there exists the increasingly ideologically driven divisions and segregation of people happening in Europe and across the globe. In many countries, not just Hungary, France, Russia, and India. Back in January, when Open Doors launched their World Watch List, where they look at the 50 countries where it is hardest to be a Christian, where for the first time in 20 years, North Korea is knocked off top place, not because there's less persecutions, there's actually more, but because of the Taliban taking control in Afghanistan, meant Afghanistan moved to number one. And India gets on the top 10 list for the first time ever. The rising persecution of Christians and minority groups, the increasing division and separation of people when the Messiah came to draw all people. What about us? What does this require of you and me? How then shall we live in such a world? Well, Open Doors' annual report into persecution of Christians around the world gives an interesting twist at the end, because the report, look it up on the web if you want to, concludes with these words. Above all, the World Watch List shows that the church is active and alive. Persecution is rising, but that only happens where the church is actively sharing the gospel and living it out. Persecution is a bad thing, but it can be avoided, because persecution only ever happens where and when we remove the barriers and the obstacles and the conditions for Christian faith and make a stand for the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which welcomes all people. Let's pray, shall we? I was minded to think, Father, that we often are thankful for the lack of persecution in this country. And we pray for those poor souls who live in other parts of the world where persecution is rife and a very present reality in how they live their daily lives. But it strikes me, Father, that perhaps we should be praying that our experience is greater persecution, because in doing so, that in itself is evidence for the fact that we are standing up to true faith. Father, we want to be better people. We want to be more holy and purer people. We want to be more obedient and stand up for you. But Lord, in that pursuit, may we not look at others placing obstacles and conditions in their way for being part of the Christian family. Help us to heed Paul's words to the church in Galatia, that the gospel message is for all people, and to overcome whatever natural inclinations that we have that might thwart that. Bless this church, Father, in all the remarkable things that have happened over the last 2 years, things utterly unforeseen and unplanned, where you've opened up this church to reach out to new, different people. As Neil mentioned just last Sunday, an Orthodox Greek Catholic Ukrainian priest, Father Taresh, was standing here administering the Eucharist. Who would have thought that a few months ago? Lord, help us in our faithfulness to the gospel to welcome and include all people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.